And we're going to read one verse of Scripture to begin the study here this afternoon. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Glory to God. I am glad to be a Christian. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. One verse, Revelation 1 verse 3. The Bible says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand."
Yes.
Praise God. A little over 1900 years ago, those words were penned. And I wonder how much closer we are today.
Amen.
The time is at hand. Amen.
Amen.
You say amen to the reading of God's Word.
Amen.
You may be seated this afternoon. I would like to begin. This study was precipitated by a request I had from a member in the church to revisit Revelation. And I felt a witness in my heart and spirit to do that. And I wanted to. My object from this study, I want to do this in maybe three, at the most four Sunday afternoons, if we will, by the help and grace of God. I do not wish to do an in-depth study of Revelation. I have done that before with some of you who attended a class here. We did an in-depth study of the book and took several weeks. I want to say it was probably somewhere around 4 to 5 months to cover that, doing it once a week. And it would take that easy. You can easily spend that much time with it. But we're not going to do that. That's not going to be my object. My object is to go through this book fairly quickly. Not so quickly that we don't get anything, but quick enough to give you a basic knowledge and understanding of Revelation, so you can embark on further study, so that you know the basics of when you're reading this book. It's not really as complicated as people make it to be. There are numerous people who avoid the book of Revelation because they feel it's just beyond them. And that's sad, because there's a threefold blessing that I just read to you. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, and those that keep. To read this prophecy, to hear this prophecy, and to keep this prophecy, guard it in your heart. I'm telling you, Revelation ought to be more dearer to us than it's ever been. Guard it in your heart. Keep it with you. Read it and listen to the words of it, because you will be happy when you do so. I tell you, some people read Revelation and get scared. I read Revelation and get happy. Amen. Because I know where we're going, and I know the God of this book. And that's, it's an exciting book to me. And so I hope that you'll just stay with me. I encourage you to read the book. Read it while we're doing this. It will help you to understand it, and it will help you to get a grasp, so that I will not have to. I can go at a fairly decent pace. I want to say also, if during the study, if you have a question or something you do not understand, please do not be afraid. Just raise your hand, get my attention, and I will do my best to answer your question. I do not want you to go out of here confused or befuddled. I want you to understand what you are going to hear. We're going to begin in Revelation chapter 1. I have indicated to you that God said this book is blessed. He said that the time is at hand. It's been at hand. You think 1900 years is a long time. Well, maybe in our economy it is, but it's not in God's economy. And also, the coming of Jesus has been imminent in every generation. There is no generation that has known exactly when the Lord's coming, but we can see the day approaching. And there's things that's happened in every generation that has got people to wonder. Was the coming of the Lord, the Thessalonians, Paul had to write to them about some things and clear up about the coming of the Lord, because they already thought they were in the tribulation. Things were so bad, the wrath of man and the wrath that was being poured out, the persecution they were experiencing. They thought, we're already in tribulation. And Paul had a right to clarify some things to them and indicate it. But I think how much more as we have seen this book unfold, and more recently so. A lot of Revelation was lost during the Dark Ages in terms of its understanding. There are a lot of people that have taken an approach to this book that is past, and that the book of Revelation has already taken place. I do not believe that, and I'm going to share with you why here this afternoon. Those who are post-millennialists, a lot of times they just look at this as a classic struggle between good and evil, or they'll look at the things in Revelation, give them a symbolic thing. It was popes and all of this that came and rose during the time of the Dark Ages, and all of that's already taken place, and it's past and beyond us. But I don't find that in my study of the book. You will find that in reference to end time prophecies, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, these books have become clearer within the last century. Just as we have seen the things that have taken place, the prophecies of Ezekiel, prophecies of Daniel, Jeremiah, and the prophecies that are given in Revelation, even the prophecies given by Christ, have so become much more real and relevant and simpler to us because of what we have seen around us. No doubt about that. We're in the end times. How many believe it?
Amen.
And this book's important, and you need to know it. Yeah. So we're going to take a walk through the book of Revelation. I'm going to try to I'm not going to go through it in detail. But if there's things you're reading, if some reason I don't cover that in the class, I want you to ask me, and we'll see if we can give an answer. First of all, let's understand. Go to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to understand a few basic things here as we begin with chapter 1. There's a couple, some key verses that are in this passage that are important to understanding this book. Number 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the title of the book. Your Bible may say is a title, the revelation of St. John the Divine. How many Bibles say that?
Right.
Revelation of St. John the Divine. I don't like calling any man divine personally. And I think St. John would be opposed to that title himself. That was given to him by a Catholic church. And he is called was called St. John the Divine. The only divine one I know is God.
Right.
Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are divine, and nobody else is. We're all, the rest of us are creation. He is Creator. But it is not the revelation of John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is a key verse. That is a key word. The title of this book, Revelation, I have no problem with that. That's good. And is the revelation. It's not revelations. How many folks here? Over there in the book of Revelations. We have a tendency to say that a lot, don't we? Over there in the book of Revelations, it's not revelations. It's revelation. This book has one revelation. It's revealing one person. And His name is Jesus Christ. It is the revealing of Jesus Christ. This book is a revealing, and it's one revelation. It has a unified message. It's not several revelations. It's one revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say that. The second thing I want to say about that, it is a book of revelation. And yet we approach this book as if it's a book of veiling, hiding, instead of revelation means to reveal. It means to open up. It means to expose. It means to show something. But we treat it as a book that hides things and rather reveals things. It's not a book of hiding. It's not a book of veiling. It's not a book of covering up. It's a book of unveiling. It's a book to reveal Jesus Christ. So let's not approach it as some book of secrecy. No, it is a book that is open and up front with us. Now, we're going to take this book, we're going to approach it as we approach the rest of Scripture. We're not going to treat anything as symbolic unless it's obviously symbolic. That's a big problem. People go to the book of Revelation and they think it's a book of symbols. Not true. Not true. It is a book that speaks very real. The words it says, though it maybe seems to you that I just can't imagine that happening. Well, I'm sure there are a lot of folks years ago couldn't imagine folks walking around with a cell phone in their hand and being able to talk to someone clear across the world and no wires, no cables, just got a little piece of metal or a little plastic piece of thing in their hand and they're talking to someone else 3,000 miles across the United States and they got a little thing and they're talking to one another. No, whatever, 100, 150 years ago they would have thought, that's crazy, that's impossible, that cannot be. But it happens, doesn't it? And there are a lot of things folks look at the Bible and think, well, that just can't happen. It'll happen just like God said it would happen.
Amen.
Don't treat anything as symbolic unless it's obviously symbolic. But even if it were symbolic, and there is symbolism employed, and we'll get to that. But God employs symbolism not to hide something, but to reveal something.
Yes.
Because there are sometimes you can say more by using a symbol than you can by just using the actual object itself. Sometimes you can reveal more through a symbol. And God will do that when He can reveal more through a symbol. But if it were symbolic, then how much greater would the judgments be? If it's difficult for you to believe it when it's the symbol, how much difficult it would be for you to believe it if it's the real, because the real is always greater than the symbol. We get to the Old Testament and we see the Old Testament temple. We see the tabernacle, types and shadows of Christ. But when we get to Christ, He's the real. He's the full expression of it. And how many of you know in Jesus Christ is much richer and greater than the temple or the symbol that we see in the Old Testament? And if Revelation is symbolic, then how greater is that, much greater is that judgment when the real will come? Because the real is always greater than the symbol. So let's not pass it off. Let's not excuse it and think that it's something we cannot learn. Not the case. So revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, this business of this word shortly doesn't mean something that's going to come to pass in a very short length of time. So we say, well, that's going to happen. Or we say to someone, we're talking on the phone, and they say, are you coming over? Yeah, I'll be there shortly. We mean, I'll be there in a little bit of time. It won't be long before I'm there. Well, this word shortly here doesn't mean something that's going to come to pass necessarily, you know, 2 days from now or a day from now. But it's something that's going to come to pass in a short period of time. Revelation 22 chapters. And when we get from chapter 4 on, we're talking about future events. But I can tell you, those events are going to transpire, for the most part, over a 7-year period. In other words, they're going to come to pass quickly. And they're going to come to pass in a short period of time. When God rains His judgment upon this earth, He's not going to take centuries to do it. He's going to bring a test and a trial upon this earth, and He's going to do it in 7 years.
Yes.
That's pretty amazing.
Right.
He's going to judge millenniums of sin. And He's going to judge it in 7 years. This book, and when you read these judgments, they're not passed out over years and decades and centuries. They come to pass, boom, boom, boom. That's one of the reasons why we cannot take this book and relegate it to something that happened over hundreds of years with the popes in the Catholic Church. No, when this book comes to pass, it's going to happen, boom, 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 boom. It's going to come to pass very quickly. So, it comes to the servant John, the one the Lord uses to, He gives this revelation to, is John the Apostle. The one who was probably the youngest of the apostle. At this time, he is probably the last living apostle. He is the only apostle we know of who died a natural death. He has been banished as a prisoner, a political prisoner probably, to the Isle of Patmos. Possibly. There were some stone quarries there. The Isle of Patmos is still real, by the way. You can go to the internet and do some research. It's off the. It's there in the Aegean Sea. It's one of a series of islands. And you can see that Patmos is still there. Very rocky surface. Very little vegetation, and it's not a very large island. I don't know, around 6 miles long or something like that, or 6 miles wide. It's not a very, very large island. But Rome would send political prisoners and criminals there as well. There was a rock quarry. We don't know if John was actually working in that rock quarry. There's a possibility that it was. He may have been like Joseph, and God gave him favor, as God gave Joseph favor with the prison guards, and Joseph was able to have a lot of liberty. Daniel gained favor in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. A lot of times, God has had men in difficult places, but God will give them favor because He wants to accomplish what He wants to do. So, whether John worked in those quarries or not, I do not know. But I think he must have had some liberty because he receives this revelation from Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ. And he's going to pin it down, and he's going to eventually get off of that island, take it back, and send it under the churches as Jesus said that He was supposed to do. But God comes, He gives him a message, and John sees Jesus. Now you're going to note this. Let's go to verse 4, please. This is a message. It was to be sent to 7 churches, verse 4. John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. We're going to look at those 7 churches very briefly here this afternoon. In just a moment. Well, though the 7 churches are listed in verse 11. They're listed, and then we will find them in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, some detail concerning those churches. That's where the letter or the book of Revelation was originally sent. It was sent to these 7 churches with a message from Jesus Christ. Those letters are epistles directly from the Lord. And this is one time when we don't have so much inspiration as we do have inspiration, but we have dictation as well. Jesus is saying, John, write this. It's not John having the thoughts and God inspiring this man to write. John is inspired. He is under the unction of the Spirit. But more so, he is taking, in many cases, direct dictation from Jesus Christ. Here's the message, John. Here's what I've got to say about this church. Write this down. Or John, here's what you see. write what you see. Now, we're going to see that. You're going to see there are a lot of side issues I can't really take time to get into. It's not my purpose to study it. There's a lot of evidence for the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. I'll mention one. You'll see it. We'll note here in verse 4, John is going to write, and to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from Him, which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. Christ, who is the faithful witness. John writes, and it's grace unto you from, and we mention three, Him which is, which was, and is to come, that's the first, being the Father. Second, from the seven spirits which are before His throne, referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, you might ask, why is it called the seven spirits before His throne? Because this is the sevenfold ministry or perfect ministry of the Spirit of God. You cannot have, throughout Scripture, remember, always use the plain to interpret the not so plain. Use the simple to interpret the complex. When we read all of Scripture, how many spirits of God do we see? Frequently throughout the Bible. How many? How many Holy Spirits are there, folks? Come on. Thank you. There is one Holy... That was not a trick question, all right? There is one Holy Spirit. That is clear. That's very plain throughout Scripture, right? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Not Holy Ghost or Holy Spirits. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is one Holy Ghost. There's one Holy Spirit. And He is spoken of in the singular all throughout Scripture. And there's only one true Spirit of God. So we can't get to Revelation and see something when we see seven spirits of God before His throne. Spirits of God? Well, how can we have seven if there's only one? It becomes obvious then that He is wanting to bring a message here. Again, an obvious symbolism, not so much even a symbolism, but a message that here is the Spirit in the fullness of His ministry. We see the Spirit working in one manner in the Old Testament. We see the Spirit working in another manner in the New Testament. We're going to see Him working as well in various ways during the tribulation. But here before the throne of God, here is the Holy Spirit in all of His manifest and complete ministry. Because we can't have more than one Spirit of God. That's the clear. The clear in Scripture is there's one Spirit of God. So use that to interpret the plain. And that is true in Revelation. We know clearly seven is a number of completion. All right? Other case in point. We're going to have here in Revelation 2 and 3. How many churches do we see? But how many churches are there really? There's but one church. Is that right? Jesus only has one body. In reality, there is but one church. But yet there are seven churches. So what we get is a composite, complete picture of the church in those seven. So here we have, and we're going to see this a couple of times. See it again in Revelation chapter 5. Here is the Spirit in His full and perfect ministry. Seven spirits which are before the throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Here again is the Trinity. The Father, which is, was, and is to come. The Holy Spirit in His full ministry. Seven spirits before the throne. And then Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Here we have the Trinity clearly mentioned in this passage. And you're going to see that throughout the book of Revelation. It is going to be God revealed in this manner. And God is revealed as a triune God. There's no way we're going to get away around from that. But that's another lesson in itself. So there are all of those side issues. I don't want to so much deal with that. But I do want, there are times I'm going to point a few of them out. We get down, for example, and we're going to see in verse, here we get down in verse 7, Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, referring to whom? And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Here again, and you're going to find out the same titles that are attributed to the Father are attributed to Jesus Christ. Revelation is very in the forefront of proving the deity of Jesus Christ. It speaks of God being He which is and was and is to come, and Jesus is spoken of as being He which is and was and is to come. God Jehovah the Father is called the first and the last. Jesus is called the first and the last. No man can take that title except God Himself. So those are all the side issues. I don't want to get bogged down with that, but they're there. You can spend time with Him. Here's what we got. John's on the Isle of Patmos. He receives a revelation. There's an invitation given in the first part of chapter 1. He is Alpha and Omega. What are Alpha and Omega? Okay. What's literally Alpha and Omega? First and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Right. It would be like saying, I am A and Z. I am A and Z. Everything in between. If you have all English words in the English language, all English words can be expressed using just 26 letters. How many folks in here only speak English? Let me leave out our Hispanics. Well, let's just think how many folks speak English. All right, put it that way. That's everybody, right? Everybody here speaks English. Everything you can say, every thought that you can express is expressed using 26 letters. You ever think about that? Pretty small, isn't it? We can say a lot with 26 letters, can't we? If God says I'm A to Z, that is the essence. Everything that can be expressed, everything that can be said, God's it, folks. He can do it. He is all. You can't get any more than that. You can't go beyond that. He is all inclusive. So he's writing, John, verse 10. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. A lot of different opinions here. I just want to note that John's on the Isle of Patmos. He talks about that in the book. Now again, there are things I just of necessity have to skip. So I want you to read so you know where we're at. But John is on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord is revealing Himself to him. And John said, I'm in the Spirit and it's on the Lord's day. I believe that this is a reference to Sunday. I've studied it. And I've looked at it, and I think the best explanation, there are times I went back and forth, I confess that, but after further study, I think the best explanation is that John is expressing at this point in Christendom, Sunday has become a designated day in worship and has become the Lord's Day, and I think John is stating that it was a Sunday. And he's in the Spirit. He's waiting before God. He's probably meditating. I don't know how much. There's probably not a worship house on the Isle of Patmos. He probably doesn't have a place to congregate. But I'm sure he's witness to God. I'm sure there are Christians that are there. Other political prisoners. And they may even have gathered together. It may be a time of meditation. I don't know. But this man's in the Spirit. And he's on the Lord's Day. And he hears behind him a great voice. And he mentions that voice is like a trumpet. And then he says that voice speaks to him. Now remember, so John is here, wherever he's at. There's a voice speaking from behind him. And it says, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Very simple. John is going to see some things. He's going to be told some things. He's going to see some things. And John, I want you to take these things. I want you to put it and write it down in a book or a scroll and send it unto the seven churches. And John said, I turned to see the voice. He turns to see the voice. And when he does, what does he see? The first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands, isn't it? Now, what we got is a candelabra, seven candlesticks or seven lampstands or maybe one with seven branches coming out of it, however that is. But here's Jesus Christ. Then, and in the midst of those seven candlesticks, what do we have? Who's there? Okay, follow with me. Stay close. Here's the Son of Man. And He is clothed. And how is He clothed? He's not naked in shame, is He? He's clothed. He's clothed to the foot. His body's covered. And then there are various aspects of His appearance that tell us things about it. This is a literal vision. John really sees Him. John really hears Him. And this is the resurrected, risen Lord who's at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And here is the Lord in His office of priest, primarily priest, prophet, king, but primarily, again, in his priestly work. And He says, He's likened to the Son of Man. He's clothed with the garment of the foot. He's girt about the paps. The paps are the chest area. He's girt about the chest with a golden girdle. So He's got like an ephod, sort of. That's why we get this ideas here in a priestly role. But He's girded about with a golden girdle. His head and His hairs are white like wool. What has that always been symbolic of? I should say, it's spoken of many times in Scripture. It's not hard to understand. Wisdom. Here is the wisdom of Jesus Christ, and who is the one who has all knowledge. And then he mentions that as white as snow. And His eyes are as what? What are eyes? When your eyes are like a flame of fire, what is that like? Yes, the piercing glaze. He's able to see right through you, isn't He? Jesus Christ can look at you and know you. He knows exactly where you are. You can't hide from Him. When He looks at you, just forget about it. You're unveiled. You're naked before Him. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. What's the idea of fire? What's fire used for? Purification, judgment, burning. It is the idea of cleansing. Here is someone, the Bible talks about the fires of trial. Here is someone that has walked through the trial. He's walked through the fire. He's walked through it and He has come through clean. He is pure. He is holy. He is righteous. He has withstood the test. He is our High Priest. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He has withstood the fire. He is able to judge. And then His voice is as the sound of many waters. When you think of many waters, what do you think about?
Waterfall.
Give me a well-known waterfall.
Niagara.
How many folks have ever been to Niagara? Raise your hand. How many folks know where Niagara even is? All right, very good. Well, at least we know where it's at. All right. You know, the state of New York, all right, way up there next to Canada on the line, there's the Niagara River, and there is a Niagara Falls on the other side, the Canadian side's Horseshoe Falls. I've been there a couple of times as a young man. The roar of Niagara is almost deafening. If you stand close to that falls and you're there where you can overlook, it's just. I mean, I can't even begin to express the almost deafening noise of this. And when John heard the voice of Jesus Christ, it was like the sound of many waters, a rushing waterfall. But it was that kind of a dominating voice. And I think that's so wonderful. I know sometimes God does speak in a calm, still voice. But I'm going to tell you, there are times when, in a good way, the voice of God screams out to me. Have you ever been there when it's like the Word of God is just coming to you like a torrent, like a raging waterfall, and it's not a still small voice. You say, we concentrate so much on that, and we need that at times. When my life is in a turmoil, there's sometimes I just need a calming, still voice. But when my life's not in a turmoil, I don't need a calm voice. I need a voice that'll move me, that'll excite me, that'll shake me, that'll drive something home to me. So it's as Pastor Emery said this morning, we need both. At times we need the quiet voice, at times we need the raging waterfall. But in this particular revelation, this is not a revelation that comes as a still small voice. This is a revelation that comes with a booming voice of prophecy to put it out to us, to let us know this is to be heralded, this is to be preached. In His right hand we've got seven stars, and out of His mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. And in His countenance is as the sun shines in its strength. Now, we don't have to guess what the seven stars are. We're told what they are. Again, a lot of times the Bible will explain its own symbolism. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in your right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are, that thou sawest, are the seven churches. Symbolism employed, but symbolism explained. But in all of this, stars, candlesticks, sun, what do those do? They shine. They give light. Why is the church here? We're the light of the world, and we reflect the ultimate light. The greatest physical light you and I know is what? The sun is the brightest star that we know in our solar system. I mean, anywhere you and I go, the sun is the brightest star. But guess what? We've got stars. We've got candlesticks. But Jesus is the sun, shining in its strength. Amen. All of our light has to come from Him. And He's in the midst of the candlesticks. So that the church, here's a message of Jesus Christ. Again, this book's a book of revelation. It's a book of light, not a book of darkness. It's not a book given to hide things. It's a book given to reveal things. And of course, when John saw Him, he fell at His feet as dead. And he comes, he lays his hand on John. He says, don't be afraid. I'm He that was, am alive. I was dead. I live. I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Verse 18. And I have the keys of Hades or hell and of death. We'll see more of that as we go on. And then he tells John to write. Now here is a key verse, verse 19. You might want to underline it in your book. Key verse to book, the book of Revelation. It gives to us the division. Okay, read it with me. Write the things, first of all, what? Which thou hast seen. That's something that's already happened, correct? Then he says what? the things which are, and then what? Things hereafter. Past, present, future. The things which you have seen, past. The things which you see, present. And the things which will be hereafter, future. What has John already seen? When John gets that word to write in verse 19, what has he already seen? Christ. He just told us. I turned to see the voice of him that spoke. What he's already seen is a vision of the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yes. In his glory, in his wisdom, in his priestly ability, in his light, in his power. Here he is, the resurrected, priestly, king, glory that is ruling and reigning, the head of the church. Those are the things which John is seeing. This verse is key to dividing and understanding the book of Revelation. And then he says the things which are, and we're going to read about that in a moment. That's chapter 2 and chapter 3, which deal with the status of the churches that existed then and still today. And then chapter 4, if you'll turn over there for just a moment, please. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which what? Which must be hereafter. The book makes it very simple. The things which you have seen, chapter 1. The things which are, the status of the churches and the candlesticks in chapter 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter. And he clearly tells them. Now I'm going to show you the things that are hereafter, John. So from chapter 4 forward are all future past the church age of chapter 2 and chapter 3. So those are the divisions of the book. You can so say it's a revelation in chapter 1 is a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 is a revelation of His presence. And in chapter 4 through the rest of the book, chapter 22 is a revelation of His power. You can so divide that if you want. But nevertheless, it's all revelation of Jesus Christ revealing to us the King of glory, the High Priest and Prophet, our Lord and Savior. Now, again, that's chapter 1. I have to go through it fairly quickly or I'll not get done. But here's the Lord standing in power with the keys, and John gets a command to write. And verse 20 gives us the division, or verse 19, the division of the books. He explains a little bit of a mystery about something that he has already seen. Verse 20, he talks about the seven stars, and he talks about the candlesticks, so we know what they are. So as we get into now chapter 2, we're going to start, and we're going to hear the letters that God gives to John to write unto each church. Now, I'm not going to read all of them. I'm going to go through them. But before I start, do I have any questions on chapter 1? Are you with me? All right, I'm sorry if I have to go. If I'm going too fast, just slow me down. But there's a lot to cover, and it's too easy for me to get bogged down, and I don't want to do that. I have to try really hard to do that, so pray for me. Okay, we get to chapter 2 and 3, and we have seven churches. Without looking at your Bible, how many can name them? Raise your hand. How many can name them? All right, just start naming them. Give me some. Come on. Pergamos. Thyatira, I heard. Smyrna, Sardis, Laodicea. Philadelphia, Laodicea.
Philadelphia.
Yeah, Philadelphia. Got one more. Ephesus. All right. Which church is listed first?
Ephesus.
All right, before I get into the individual churches, I want to note some things and pattern in the letter. The first church is Ephesus. Why is Ephesus mentioned first? Okay, it was the church that was used to become a mission church to Asia Minor. The six churches that follow were all founded as a result of the work in Ephesus. Paul was 3 years at Ephesus, and from that work at Ephesus went out the word and established these other churches. So Ephesus is like the mother church. So she is dealt with first. These are all largely Gentile churches. And interesting is that message comes. Jerusalem is past at this point. The church in Jerusalem is essentially at this point is non-existent because Jerusalem fell in AD 70. We're somewhere around AD 96 or so when this is being written. So Jerusalem is 25 years in the dust, and that church is almost non-existent. And the church at Antioch has the status, and the church that is still a church of major importance in the Christian world is the church at Ephesus. and it is still a church. John will go back there. John will die at Ephesus. Timothy will be at Ephesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, will be there at Ephesus. Timothy will die a martyr at Ephesus. I think Mary, the mother of Jesus, will die at Ephesus. It was an important church. Very, very important church. Very, very strong in the churches in the early church, and the mother church of many. Now, in each of these churches you're going to go through, as you read them, you're going to understand to each church, Jesus reveals Himself in a particular way. For example, chapter 2 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church. Angel can be translated angel, that's all right. It can also be translated messenger. It is essentially the same meaning. These letters are addressed to the leadership. When he writes to the angel of the church, then he's writing to the leadership of the church. These messages are directed to the leaders of the church, so that each church could then take that message and bring it to the congregation. But it would come first to the leaders. Because why? They're responsible. The first responsibility in the church does fall on the leadership. Amen? And I will tell you this, if the leadership will remain true and do what's right, the church will fail. Never discount a church until its leadership falls. One of the reasons I left the church that I used to be in is because, not because there weren't some holiness churches, there were still holiness churches in the Church of God, but I left it because the leadership was gone. And when your leadership's gone, you're gone. Forget it. You can hang it up. And the leadership had left God. And since the leadership left God and didn't want it, I wrote to the leadership. I wrote letters. I tried to get things expressed. Forget it. They don't want to turn. Your church is not going until your leadership goes. And when your leadership goes, you can hang it up. But so he writes to the leadership because they're the ones with the responsibility. And he reveals himself. And that's important to each church. For example, chapter 2 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. What are the seven stars again? Who? No, the stars are not the churches. Who are the stars? The stars are the ministry, the angels of the churches, the leaders of the churches. All right? The pastors. The stars are the ministry. They're in his right hand. The ministers in the church, the pastors in the church, get their authority from Jesus Christ. Not out there from the world. They're under him. They're in his right hand. He can do with them what he wants to do. They are not supreme authority. Jesus is supreme authority. And they have to realize they are delegated authority under the authority of God. They're in his right hand. And then where else? He's in the midst of the candlesticks. What's the candlesticks? The churches. The candlesticks are the churches. So notice, here he is holding the seven stars, again, light, and in the middle of the candlesticks, indicating something. Jesus is indicating, I am center. I am first. I am first. Now that was an important revelation because the problem with this church was they had left their first love. Jesus was no longer first. And his message to them is, I hold the seven stars. I'm in the midst of the candlesticks. I should be center. I should be first. I should be the one who is supreme. So that's his revelation. So each revelation, I won't go through all of them, but each Jesus begins by revealing himself in a certain way to that church. And that means that's what that church needs to see about Jesus. Folks, Jesus can take care of anything you've got. Wherever this church lacks, Jesus has it. We just need to see it in him. Just like this morning, we need to see he can do the impossible. We just need to see wherever we're at, whatever need we have. I'm telling you, we're complete in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where it's at. He's got it. He can do it. Whatever you need. Our problem is we just don't know Jesus. If you'll know Jesus, you'll know the answer to your dilemma. Then he talks about his knowledge of each church. To each church, he will say, I know your works. And he will talk about what he knows. He will go through a normal procedure is he will first of all show some things positive. He will give them some commendations. And then if there are anything negative to say, he will give them a condemnation. He will condemn them. And then he will give them instruction of what to do. And then he will give them a reward for overcoming. Each letter will end, such as verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That will be in every letter. Notice, who's speaking? Who's given the revelation? Jesus Christ through John. But how's it coming? The Spirit of God lifts this word and brings it home to our heart to reveal Jesus unto us. Jesus is revealed to us by the Spirit of God. So here again is the Trinity at work. We see Jesus who is being revealed to us by the Spirit, and Jesus reveals unto us the Father. Amen? So, then there is to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So there's a reward. Again, I'm not going to go through each letter, but you've got Jesus revealing himself to that church in a particular way. Then you've got him commending that church for certain things, and then condemning that church for certain things. And then he tells them instruction on what to do in light of what he said. And then he tells them to hear what the Spirit of God says. And he gives them a promise if they overcome the dilemmas among which they're living. Yes. There's first the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ to the church. He tells something about himself. I said that in verse 2. Look at verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last, was dead and is alive. That's what they need to know about Jesus. He is resurrected. Secondly, then he will give them various commendations. He will commend them on things. There will be the commendation. And then if there are problems, there will be the condemnation. He will condemn them. Don't confuse those. He commends and then he condemns. And he'll tell them what's wrong with them. He'll tell them what's right about them, and then he'll tell them what's wrong about them. Very simple put. And then he will give them instruction in light of what he said. And then he will tell them the reward they get for overcoming. The compensation. You're welcome. Did everybody get that? Do I need to repeat that? Now, every letter will follow that format. I'm only going to give you that some of those, there are a couple letters where some things don't appear. For example, in Smyrna, there is no condemnation, only commendation. Because he has nothing to condemn to the church at Smyrna. To the church at Philadelphia, there will be no condemnation because he has nothing to condemn. Everything they're doing is right. To the church at Laodicea, there will be no commendation. He has nothing good to say about them. Laodicea is the only church about which Jesus says nothing good. Whoa! That would hurt, wouldn't it? The only church. So there are two churches about which he said nothing bad, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and one church, Laodicea, about which he said nothing good, only bad. All the rest of them will have something good and something bad that they have to deal with. Each of them, that's the format. The same format is followed in every letter. You can read through it. We have the churches in order. We have, first of all, is Ephesus, the mother church. The main problem is Ephesus is a church that can has got all their doctrine right, but Jesus is not their first passion. They can pick out a false prophet in the middle of a crowd in a heartbeat. You can get up there and start giving false doctrine. They'll identify you and nail you to the wall. But they become legalistic. And there's a lack of passion and love because Jesus is not first in their lives anymore. Jesus tells them, if you don't get it straight, I'm going to move your candlestick. You're gone. You're history. Whole church out. The church at Smyrna is next. This is a persecuted church. This is a church that has no problems. God doesn't mention anything. They're under great struggle and persecution. And God is encouraging them to be faithful. You've been appointed to die. Be faithful to martyrdom. Be faithful to die. And that's why he reveals himself to them as the one who is the first and the last. He has risen from the dead. He was dead and he is alive. Then there's the church in Pergamos. This is a church that has compromise in it. Because they have good, they have people that are faithful to God, they're faithful to the Lord's name, but they've also got people in the church that are holding false doctrines, and they haven't kicked them out. They got people that they worship with, rub shoulders, call brothers, live with them on a daily basis, shout and praise God with them and preach to them, and they're holding to doctrines that are destructive to the church. And Jesus said, kick them out. Remember when in the first vision of Jesus, we didn't talk about it, but out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What does that mean? What is that sword? Yeah. It's a word of God. Why is it as a sharp? And that's what he writes to the church at Pergamos. Notice verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. What does that sharp sword do in Hebrews chapter 4? It divides.
Pierces.
Ooh. It pierces. It separates or divides. It reveals. Mm-hmm. Hey, your entrails can be revealed with a knife. Things that nobody can see, just take a knife, cut it open, and we can see it. Is that right? Separate it, pierce it, separate it, and expose it. That's what the Word does. And then we get mad when the preacher preaches and steps on our toes. That's what the Word's for. It pierces, it separates, and it opens us up. If that's not happening, we're not preaching. That's just a fact. And what happens is when you don't preach, that allows false doctrine to stay in the church. Amen? That's the problem in Pergamos. We got a lot of guys that are holy men. They live holy lives. But I'm going to tell you right now. I saw a man the other day talk to me. You know, he talked about his roots are in Pentecost. And I came out of Pentecostal hole in his church. And he knew all I had to say was where our church was at. Oh, yeah, I know where you're at. That's what I like, you know. Old time preaching, you know. And I'm looking at there. And he, you know, looked like a surfer, I guess. And then, anyway, dressed there in a pair of shorts. I'm trying to pick on him. But this is typical today. And immodestly attired. And, you know, talking about, I go to such and such a church. And he really preaches the truth. And I'm scratching my head here. And that's what we got. We got guys, well, these pastors, they were holy preachers. And they still preach the truth. And they live good lives. And yet people can sit in the churches and live any old way. And shout and praise God and speak in tongues and give out messages. No, you're not preaching it. Because if you preached it, it'd separate that mess. It would divide it. You'd either have an uproar in your church and a mass exodus, or some folks would be getting right with God. No, that's it. I'm not talking about one or two stragglers that are struggling. I'm talking about people that are holding the fault. And you go to their churches and they're as liberal as day is long. I'm telling you, you got to do more than live it. You got to preach it. You got to do more than just act holy. You've got to tell people, and you got to do more than just say what holiness. Say we got to live holy. You need to define it. Look down and say, look, we don't dress this way. Give some detail to it. Give some application to it. There's nothing wrong with that. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the Word divides and separates. And that's what Pergamos needed. They were a compromising church. Thyatira is a church that has become feminized. I'll probably preach that a little bit later. And the characteristics of Thyatira are more, it's become more feminine in nature than it has masculine. It's to be the body of Christ. But it's allowed Jezebel to teach and seduce the prophets. It is thought that Jezebel was the wife of the leading pastor.
Come on, bro.
I just hear, that's what in history they said, that possibly Jezebel was the wife of leading minister in Thyatira. I don't know that that was the case itself. But the fact of what it is, she found a way to come to the pulpit and to ply her trade. And God condemned this church over that. And He condemned the leadership. It's your fault, you bunch of Ahabs. You're the one that's let her do it. He really condemned Jezebel, but we condemn Jezebel. But more than condemning Jezebel, He condemned the leadership for allowing Jezebel. Who's the greater at fault, Ahab or Jezebel? Yeah, Ahab has the greater responsibility. If he hadn't entered into that marriage, we wouldn't have a Jezebel. Amen? But nevertheless, the problem in Thyatira is just outright corruption. You've got doctrines that are now being lived in Pergamos, and there's some kind, in some sense, a progression with some of these churches. We can see some of that, but nevertheless, in this particular church, we've got Jezebel who has brought corruption into the church, and she is going. God gives her a little time to repent, and that's the thing that I want you to notice.
You know, God showed, here was a church and had Jezebel in it, but God showed a lot of grace and patience to that church. He told Ephesus, if you don't get it straight, I'm going to remove your candlestick. He never told Thyatira that. Do you know that Jesus was harder on Phariseeism than He was liberalism? He was harder on both. I mean, he was against both. But He spoke out more against Phariseeism and harsher. He dealt with it because it was hypocrisy. It was hypocrisy. And He dealt with it very, very harshly. His woes were pronounced to the hypocrites and to this church. And sometimes we wonder, we struggle with, Brother Woods, I don't understand. Tell me something. How can you have this church where you've had these men that have been full of the Holy Ghost and they're good men, they're living their lives, and you know what? God's doing some things in the church, but man, I still see this Jezebel mess going on. And yet, the presence of God is there. Tell me, how can that be? Revelation chapter 2 makes an easy explanation of it. God is dealing with the church and He's giving them time to make it straight. If they don't make it straight, He's going to bring judgment. But He doesn't automatically kick out the church just because some things start to go wrong. We forget that. He said He gave Jezebel space to repent. If it had been us, we would have immediately knocked her in the head. We'd have come down and boom, she'd have been out just like that. God said, I gave her time to repent. That means she had the capacity to do it. But she wouldn't do it. And so He judges her. This Thyatira is so relevant to where we are. I'll just spend a few minutes. Notice it. Chapter 2, verse 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. What do you do in a bed? Just simply. You usually go to bed to sleep, don't we? To rest. But also, the idea of a bed. You ever heard the saying, you made the bed, lay in it? You know, you made the bed, now you're going to lay in it. In other words, this is what you plan, it's what you're going to sow. When God throws her into a bed, a couple of things can come out of that. Number one, this is what she wanted, now He's going to let her wallow in it. You wanted your lovers, you can have them, you can wallow in it. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of charismatic churches, it's exactly a picture of what's happening. And they are, and the fruit soon comes. They want it, they want the seduction, they want the fornicating atmosphere, they want the seductive atmosphere. And God tries to turn them around, they will not turn around, so God just lets them have it. And pretty soon their churches get filled with that mess, and they get fornication, and they get all kind of things that comes out of it. And then He says, so God, it's kind of like Israel. He said, all right, you want the flesh? You're going to eat it till you vomit it out your noses. You can have the quail. You can have the flesh. But you're going to eat so much of it, it's going to make you sick. And that's what God lets them do. And I will tell you, these churches are absolutely going to get sick on what they've got. But then He says, I'll cast her into bed. And those that commit adultery with her, where's He going to put them at? Verse 22. Great tribulation. I've said it before. There is nothing that will expose a powerless, charismatic, worldly, liberal church like tribulation. Just let some hard times come and it will expose the Benny Hinn mess. Just let the hard times come and it will expose Rod Parsley. It will expose all that mess. Just let some tribulation come. The best way to expose the powerlessness of a Thyatira church is to put it under the fire. And let the trial and tribulation come. And guess what? All their prosperity message goes down the tubes when nobody's getting rich anymore. And when Benny Hinn can't walk around in his $1,000 suits and live in his $1 million mansions because all the tithes and offerings aren't coming in and he was getting because people don't have it to send anymore, his prosperity message ain't going to make too much. Tribulation will shut that mess down quicker than anything. And God says that, except they repent. He kills their children with death. And all the churches know that that searches the reins. And He kills the children with death, disease, walking death. I look around at our nation. We can't keep up. with the death that's coming to us. Cancers and disease. And I know good people get that stuff too. I understand that. I'm not saying everybody that gets it is that way. I'm just telling you, it's coming. And good people are contracting diseases, but it's because there is such a general inundation with it all around us. It's there. I mean, you sin if you got it, but I'm telling you, you live in a sinful world. We're liable. We're exposed to it. It's there. For whatever things, and the children come, he said, I'll kill them with death. But, all right, there's so much that could be said in each of these. He goes on to tell what he's going to give to them. And the letter to Thyatira is one of the lengthiest letters that you will read. Then there is Sardis. Sardis is a dead church. It is a church that has a living on its reputation. A few things that are good said about it, and then more that's said bad. He tells it you need to tighten up, and you need to strengthen what remains.
Could I stop you just for a second?
Yes, sir.
Before you get into the next chapter there.
Uh-huh.
Chapter 2, back with Ephesus.
Yes, sir. With Ephesus?
I think it's back up there with Ephesus, if I'm mistaken.
Okay.
The doctrine of the Nicolaitan.
Verse 6. Okay.
Expound on that doctrine.
Okay. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Chapter 2, verse 6. If I can, chapter 2 and verse 15. It's mentioned in the church of Pergamos.
Yes.
So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Did you notice the progression? It begins with a deed and it becomes a doctrine. If you let it continue as an act, it will soon become your dogma. Your faith, and you'll put it down. Now, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, to be honest with you, we have some commentaries early on. Let me go to Acts, please. There are a lot that connect it with a particular fellow. Acts, please, chapter 6. Acts, chapter 6. There are some that connect it early on with verse 5. These are the seven deacons that were chosen. The last one is mentioned. His name is what?
Nicholas,
a proselyte of Antioch. There are many that indicate that Nicholas backslid. And he began teaching this doctrine basically that it's basically the same doctrine we see today. Every man sins a little bit. God looks on the heart. Doesn't matter what you do on the outside. It's that kind of idea. You can sin in your flesh and not affect your spirit. Gnosticism related to that. But the best that we can understand and get from it, it was this idea of loose living where men can live any way that they want to live and yet it doesn't affect their relationship with Jesus Christ. Call it liberalism, call it nominalism or antinomianism, where people just don't want to live by the law of God. Some sense connected with Gnosticism. You can sin in your body without it affecting your spirit. Today, it's called the idea of where, again, I already stated it, well, God looks on the heart. What's on the outside doesn't matter. It's that same mindset. It's been the fruit of the once saved, always saved movement. But we're seeing it in Pentecostal churches. Today in the churches, it doesn't matter how you look, how you act, how you dress, what you do, you're saved. I had a person the other day tell me, I guess I was pretty straightforward in the funeral service that I was preaching, and Sister Old Mary, but that's what she wanted me to say. I mean, just tell it what it is, and I don't know about you, but I get so sick. I get fed up with this mess of people being around me. I mean, they got cigarettes out one side. They're going to heaven. I mean, they sit there. And this man sitting to me, man, I'm like at the old way. I don't think women ought to dress this way. I think they ought to dress this way. And I'm looking over there in a big pack of Pall Malls in his pocket. I'm like, what in the world? And I get so fed up of the religious cloak we want to put around a life of sin and think that somehow we can cover it up. You can't. And this person was talking to me, Sister Old Mary, I believe she went with the Lord. She believed in holiness. And this person, well, that's where I'm going. I said, well, you live like she lived. If you want to live the life, yeah, we can go. Well, that's where I'm going. I'm like, man, but you ain't got it. You ain't living it. And look at your life. And that's that same mindset that says, do what you want to do and still make it. That's the doctrines, the best that we can see of the Nicolaitans. It was that kind of a looseness, anti-law kind of mentality. Any other questions about those first three churches? I want to finish chapter 3 and then we'll take questions. Chapter 3, there are the first four churches. Three more churches that are mentioned. There's Sardis, as I said. And then in verse 7 begins the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, God had nothing bad to say about them. They were a very small church. They lived in a place that had a lot of earthquakes. People in Philadelphia would have to, earthquakes would come. They would have to get out of the city because the earthquake could bring their houses down on top of them. They were so, their city was on such shaky ground. They were constantly have to go out and come in, leave the city and come back. And their life was so, I want to say, unstable or uncertain all the time because the earthquake could come any moment and just lay it to the ground. And if you, I think there's some sense to that when the Lord says to them, hold on a second here. Well, verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I think there's some reference to that. These people lived their life here just constantly on uncertain ground, have to go out, their homes weren't stable. And God says, you be faithful to me, I'll make you a pillar. You won't ever have to worry about going out again. You'll be solid, you'll be safe, and when you don't have to worry about it. That was this church. They had a little strength, they didn't have great physical resources. No, they didn't have great material wealth. And the Lord just let them, tell them, you got an open door. Now notice he talks about in verse 9, this was mentioned with this church. It was also mentioned to the church at Smyrna. The two churches that God had nothing bad to say about was mentioned the synagogue of Satan. Did you notice it? Look at chapter 3 and verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Notice back in chapter 2 and verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. What was the synagogue of Satan? Let's back up. What's a synagogue? All right, Jewish place of worship. And place of worship even more so where the young men were taught, where they learned the law of God. So it was a place to learn the law, it was a place to worship God. It was the center of the Jewish community. You couldn't have a synagogue unless you had 10 families with 10 men leading. And so if you had a city where there was no synagogue, and Jewish families were there, I mean, they didn't have enough families to establish a synagogue. Can't establish a synagogue without 10 men, at least. So synagogues were established in every city. But the first persecution that came to the church came from the Jewish synagogues. The Jews were the first to persecute the Christians. And the Lord didn't call them the synagogue of God. He called them the synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but they're not. Remember, Paul said, he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, but one that is a Jew that is one inwardly. And it's the same idea. He said, these folks aren't of God, these folks are of Satan. And the churches of Philadelphia and Smyrna are getting persecuted by fellow Jews. The Jews are making trouble for these churches. And the Lord says, you know what? They're going to come and bow and worship before your feet. That didn't mean they were going to worship the church. What have these folks done? Well, why are they fighting? They're denying Jesus Christ. He wasn't the Messiah. You're worshiping a dead Jew. He didn't raise from the dead, you know. He was born of fornication. Mary was with child before she came together with Joseph. So your leader was illegitimate child. And I mean, look at this. I mean, Moses was far greater than him, and he died. He was crucified as a criminal. Rome killed him, didn't he, for being a criminal? He was crucified on a tree. All kind of mess was saying about that, but. Jesus says, they're going to come one day and worship. You know what the Lord says? Every knee shall bow. And those folks from Smyrna and Philadelphia are going to be standing and watching. When those from the synagogue of Satan on the day of judgment have to come up, those Jews that persecuted him and said Jesus was a lie, they're going to bow before that Jesus. And they're going to admit before all, yes, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Too late for their salvation, but they will acknowledge it, and they will have to worship in the sense of acknowledge and give that kind of acknowledgement of Jesus and who He is, and they're going to do it right in the presence of the one they persecuted. I don't think we realize what's going to happen on Judgment Day. Folks, we are going to watch and we are going to witness. And we have been reproached and we have been made fun of and we have been cast aside. But one day we are going to stand when those same mockers and ridiculers are going to come and they're going to look on the face of the King that we know is real now, and they're going to bow their knee and they're going to acknowledge He is Jesus, He is King of Kings, and He is Lord of Lords, and they're going to do it. And I'm going to tell you something. God will either get glory out of your life by you receiving His grace or by you receiving His judgment. But one way or another, you're going to glorify His grace or glorify His judgment. You will glorify God. Hallelujah. And God will get honor in some way from your life through saving you or judging you. He will have the honor and it will come unto Him. And you may say, Brother Woods, that's not the way we ought to think. I'm telling you, Jesus said it. It wasn't too good for Him when your people have been beat down and pushed aside. And it's another reason that I don't want to go back. It's another reason I don't want to turn my back on holiness and righteousness. And I know the men that have fought for this thing, and they've had the tomatoes and the eggs in the face, and they've been ridiculed because they stood up for what is right. I'm not going to spit on their grave, and I'm not going to push those men down. I want to stand with that company, Brother John, because I know one day they're going to be standing on the other side of the fence, and I want to be with them when the mockers come and when the ridiculers come, and we can see and understand that our God is just, and everything will be brought into light and everything will be judged.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know if that excites you, but that makes me happy. Glory to God. This mess is going to be exposed,
yeah.
Folks. That's Philadelphia. And he closes with Laodicea. Laodicea is the last church that is mentioned. Some people make a big deal. Verse 14. It's written under the angel, the church of the Laodiceans. It is, the title's a little bit different. Instead of the church at Laodicea, the church of the Laodiceans. I don't make a big deal of that. I find that language elsewhere in Scripture. But it's not necessarily against Scripture if you do it. It's become the people's church rather than Christ's church. There's some truth to that. He reveals himself to this church. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. And they're lukewarm. Lukewarm is between cold and hot. God said, I wish you were cold or hot. That's not how most folks apply that verse, but we generally apply cold to being sinners and lukewarm to being somewhere in between and hot to being saints. But that's not really a good application of that verse, because God says, I would that you were cold or hot. That means had they been cold or had they been hot, they would have pleased the Lord. Now, God's never pleased when someone's a sinner. So if cold here means you're a sinner, that doesn't fit. Just doesn't fit the language. No. It fits the language, and I've preached this many times, because the position of Laodicea was between two cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. And in Hierapolis there are hot springs, at Colossae there are cold springs. The water supply to Laodicea has to be piped in. And by the time it gets to Laodicea, it doesn't matter where it's come from, it's lukewarm. And it said that the water of Laodicea was good for nothing but to induce vomiting. The idea was this. At Colossae, the people could go and there were cold springs. They could get a good, cold, refreshing drink, refresh their weary, tired bodies. Or at Hierapolis, they could go to a hot spring. Man, you get in a hot, bubbly spring, relaxes your body, just takes out the tension, you know. Nothing. It's kind of like a hot bubble bath, I reckon. And it just makes you feel all good and relaxed all over. And he said, Laodicea, you're neither. You're not a cold spring that can refresh a weary, thirsty traveler. You're not a hot spring, so you can refresh someone who's aching and tense and tight and needs to be relieved from their pains and aches. You're lukewarm. You're good for nothing. All you're good for is make people sick. And that's the idea. A lukewarm person is a person that's good for nothing. God can't use them. They're not good to refresh. They're not good to heal. They're good for nothing. Jesus says, I'm about ready to spit you out. I'm about ready to vomit you out. And that was the church of the Laodicean. He said nothing good about that church. He said, open up and I'll come in and sup with you. That was the final letter. We can look at these churches. I'm just going to give you the best way to look at them. There are some people that say these seven churches represent the church through the church ages. That it's a dispensational view of the church. Ephesus was the first church. And then Smyrna, being second, was the persecuted church that would come later in the Roman Empire. And then there is the time of Pergamos, the time of compromise, Thyatira, the time of the Dark Ages. And then we get to Sardis, and there's just the deadness of Catholicism. And then we get to Philadelphia becomes the revival period in the time of the Reformation, or the Reformation could be the dead churches, and then we get to the revival period and the awakenings that come with Philadelphia, and then Laodicea is where we are today, and the churches are basically good for nothing. Well, there is, it seems, maybe a little application there, but the problem I have with that is that it takes the messages from the other churches and pushes them off to another time period. That we don't even need to worry about Thyatira or Pergamos because that already took place. All we need to worry about is Laodicea. The second problem I have with that is it says that basically Laodicea is the predominant church in this age, and I don't find that. I find Laodicean churches, but I don't think that it's a predominant age. I think the best way to look at these is that this is a composite picture of the church in any age. I don't care in what age you find yourself, you're going to have Thyatiran churches, you're going to have Laodicean churches, you're going to have there are Philadelphian churches right now. I'm telling you, there are some churches in some of these foreign countries, they don't have enough resources to put hardly a good meal on the table. And I'm telling you, souls are getting saved, Brother John. And the power of God's falling in their midst. And they're having revival and they're seeing people delivered. And it isn't through economic wealth and through programs and through their talent and ability. It's just that God's given them an open door and they're having revival. And there are churches in America that are more Thyatiran churches. The charismatic churches, I've already mentioned them today, are the Thyatiran churches. Man, they're full of Jezebels. They're full of feminisms. The women are leading the churches. And they've turned away from the idea of masculine leadership. And that's where we are. Much of America is Thyatiran. And then there are Laodicean churches. There are holiness churches that are just dead. They're good for nothing. And they've got their nice cars and their nice homes. They've got money. Everything's good. They've got their holy dress. God didn't tell Laodicea they weren't dressing right. He just said, you ain't no value for anything. I can't do anything with you. I can't use you to help anybody. And a lot of holiness churches are just that way. They've got their holiness. They've socked themselves away where they are. They're not ministering to anybody. They're not winning anybody. They're not reaching any souls for God. The only thing they do is just hold out their holiness as, look at me. And there are Smyrna churches. There are churches under intense persecution right now in the world. There are people dying for the cause of Jesus Christ. There are Smyrna churches. There are Ephesus churches that are less their first love. I think it's Jesus gave these seven churches because this is a portrait. In any age the church finds itself, this will give us a composite picture. And you might even find attributes of all of them. The question to us, I think, is this. Where are we? Where is WPC among these seven churches? I want to be a Philadelphian church or a Smyrna church. And if I live amongst a bunch of Jezebels, I'm going to get rid of it and overcome. If there's any to hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, I want to preach the word until that mess is out. It's divided, it's judged, it's put out. Amen? So wherever you are and wherever we find ourselves, we've got to apply to us. Where am I at and what do I need to do to overcome in my situation? If you can find a church to get into it and be a part of a church that's right and on fire for God. Those are the churches. Now that takes care of the first two divisions of the book. What John saw in chapter 1 and then the present condition, chapter 3. Any questions, chapter 2 and 3 of the church? Any questions? I'll close here today. We'll pick up chapter 4 next week, Lord willing. Any questions about the churches or anything you'd like to ask about what I've said today? Please ask it.
I did have one quick question.
Okay.
Explain it a little bit. I'd like a little more further explanation of one and four. When we talked about the seven, from the seven spirits, I understood that seven being the sense of perfection.
Uh-huh.
But you made one comment, I wrote it down, but I wasn't exactly sure about it. You said it talked about the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit.
Yes. Okay. Some attribute it to this. First of all, it is. Let me give you the two places it's found. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 is seen again. We can mention it when we get there. But Revelation 5 and 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The seven spirits before his throne, seven spirits sent forth, is the idea of the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit himself. Seven being the number of completion. Some people will connect it with Isaiah, please. Chapter 61, I believe. Isaiah chapter 61. This may not be the right place. No, it's in Isaiah. Sorry, I have to find it. What'd you say?
53, maybe.
No. I can quote it, I think, or give you part of it. He talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, and talks about what he will do, and it becomes a... Hold on a second. No, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord, and talks about... and I'll have to find it. I'll bring it to you next time. I'm sorry, I can't think about where it's at. And there's a sevenfold mention, a sevenfold ministry that's mentioned of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's from the Old Testament. It's called the Spirit of the Lord, it's called the Spirit of Wisdom, the Spirit of Burning, I think, or and several things that are mentioned there. Let me check 40. Hold on a second. Hold on, this might be it right here. Well, for some reason I can't lay my hand on it. I will find it. It fails me. Anyway, it's mentioned about Jesus Christ and talks about, it is in the book of Isaiah, I know that. But it talks about the Spirit that is upon him and what he will do. And there are seven things mentioned there in connection with the ministry of the Spirit of God being upon Jesus and what will be accomplished. That's where some people will connect it with that. There are others that will connect it sometimes in the New Testament, and you can go through various verses and are mentioned in the New Testament, and I can give you, I think, most of those that are mentioned. Number one, the Spirit is called, it's called the Spirit of Christ, it's called the Spirit of faith, it's called the Spirit of holiness, it's called the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of God. There's a Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, and there are various seven titles that we find throughout the New Testament, again describing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are seven, there's the verse in Isaiah that talks about seven, and we find seven in the New Testament, specific titles that are given that reveal a sevenfold ministry, or a complete ministry, I should say, of the Holy Spirit of God that's given to us and revealed in the Scripture. I'll find that verse. I'm sorry, I can't. Do what now? And I can tell you. There it is. Thank you very much. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's one, the Spirit of the Lord. Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Spirit of counsel and might. That'd be five. The Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There are seven mentioned there. Spirit of the Lord being number one. Spirit of wisdom, number two. Spirit of understanding. Spirit of counsel and might. Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There are some that will connect it. There are seven things that are mentioned there, being on Jesus Christ. Some will connect it there. Some will connect it with the sevenfold, or the seven titles that are given in the New Testament. Either way, it is an indication that there are not seven other spirits of God. There's one Spirit of God, and His ministry is a perfect ministry. I have heard ministers say that there are seven spirits of God beside the Holy Spirit. That's an impossibility. That will not work, folks. Remember, don't take one scripture that is spoken of that is maybe not be so clear and use that to interpret scriptures that are clear. Take scriptures that are very clear and simple and plain and forthright, and always use the clear to interpret the unclear. That is a biblical rule of interpretation. The plain interprets the complex.
If you don't do it that way, you get a
false prophet. Exactly. Exactly. If you do, and that's what people don't. That's what I'm learning more and more as I'm studying about the Trinity and the oneness people. They take a few passages that are not so clear. They can be taken a couple of ways. And they build their doctrine around this group and interpret all of the plain passages in light of the complex passages. Bad exegesis. Don't do that. Interpret the more difficult passages in light of the plain passages. For example, if the Bible says God can't lie, you know it, and that's very plain and simple. Guess what? God can't lie. Don't ever read a scripture anywhere in the Bible and interpret it that God's lying, because He doesn't lie. You know, don't ever interpret it. If God knows everything, then don't interpret any passage in the Bible in any way that makes God as if He doesn't know everything. Because God knows everything. That's plain. That's the plain understanding of God. So interpret the complex in light of the plain. The plain thing is there's one Holy Spirit. That's seen throughout the Bible in numerous passages. So if we have seven spirits of God, and no other spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God but the Holy Spirit, then this has to reveal the Spirit of God in His perfect. His ministry is perfect. He can do all things that needs to be done. Good question. Good question. Any others before we go? Thank you for your time. I hope this has been helpful. Now, we've got a ways to cover. If you will read Revelation, at least read the next 4 or 5 chapters before you get here, it'll make it easier when I try to teach, all right? Because if you're not reading it, everything, you're going to have to sit and try to read it, because I can't go through and give you every detail. I can, but it's going to take too long. I don't want to do that. So we'll begin in chapter 4 next week of Revelation, Sunday afternoon, God willing, and if the Lord wills, and look forward to talking about the future things that are still yet to come, the hereafter. Let us stand, please. Been good to have everyone with us here again this morning, this afternoon, today. Amen. You get some free time. You want to go tear up stuff. You feel like tearing anything up. Brother John's got some stuff needs tore up, all right? So we'll try to those of you, if you got some free time, you want to tear up some things at Brother John's house. He's got a lot that needs to be tore up. Ain't that right, Brother John? Amen. I want you to remember the Hootons, please. And be available as we can to help them. There are things that need to be cleaned. And if you can make yourself available to them, please do so. We want to work and help them as much as possible and feel their loss and help them get back on board with where they need to be. Especially if God spared you. Amen? Amen. God's been good to us, church. Hallelujah. Father God, I just thank You. For, Lord, Your mercy and Your grace and Your loving kindness. Hallelujah. I thank You, Lord, for just helping us, Lord, from day to day. And God being with us here this afternoon. Lord, I thank You for the book of Revelation. I thank You, God, for revealing Yourself to us in such a way that we can see You as our high priest, Lord, that has it all in control. God, everything is subject to You. You have all wisdom, Lord. You can speak, Lord, all things. You can do all things. And You see all things. You know all things. And You're in the midst of the church. Help us to see where we are in this business of the church age. Because, Lord, this church will be judged by You. We will be judged by You, Lord. You are right now observing us. This morning, God, You were here to tell us and minister to us and tell us, God, that You want to lift us higher and that You want to do great things through us, Lord, that our faith needs to grow so that, Lord, that we can see that all things are possible. Oh, all things are possible, God. And I believe You can do mighty things in this church. I ask that You would help us to grow in our knowledge of the Word. I pray You help me, God, in this study of Revelation, that we can share things with the people, Lord, that they can learn more about this book and we can reap the blessing You said we could have if we hear it, if we read it, and if we keep it in our hearts, Lord. And I'm going to thank You for that. And I'm going to bless Your name in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask you to do something, please, before you go? Also, don't remember Sister Sherry, rather. She lost a lot as well. Her roof got blown off of her trailer. But let's remember, if you make yourself available. I want to say, too, while you're reading Revelation this week, as you're reading it, if you have questions, write them down. Because I know you get here and sometimes you don't. I had a question. I don't remember what it was. That's what they make pen and paper for, all right? It's the best memory you've got. Put it down, and then you can have it. And if I don't cover it during the lesson, you can ask it. All right? Okay. God bless you, church.